creation, just a quick preface. Creation is something that throughout the 20th century and unfortunately into the 21st century, many Christians, even evangelicals, have felt vaguely embarrassed, disgusting. They always feel that they're sort of in a weak position. They'll tend to get quiet if they're discussing it, and they're more than willing to cede all sorts of ground to materialists and atheists on the basis of science and saying that, well, I can't reconcile science and what the Bible tells me, so I'm going to back off from what the Bible tells me and give up that ground, or perhaps I will retreat to a fideistic position where we simply say, well, I believe what I believe and I don't care what science says and I can just leave it at that. What we are finding is that as time goes on and science progresses, the evidence for intelligent design, that the universe is designed and created and not occurring as the materialist presumes from nothing, becomes stronger and stronger. We see it in the structure of cells that are irreducibly complex, that show that they had to have been made. We see it in the nature of DNA, the helixes that tell amino acids how to assemble in the construction of all living things. The DNA helix is absolutely necessary for the correct assembly of cells, and without that DNA helix, the amino acids could never have been assembled. In other words, you couldn't have had cells before the creation of the DNA helix. DNA helixes cannot evolve. Information is something that is created. We do not have information randomly assemble itself. When we pick up a book, for instance, and we go through it, we do not assume that the paper, the inks, and so on, somehow miraculously assembled themselves together on the page, and that's how we got it. We always assume when we pick up a book that there is an author to the book. And as we look at the dynamics of the cell and we look at the DNA helix, we see more and more evidence that each and every living creature has an author. And we know his name to be God. Very good. From his special revelation. This is also true as we get closer and closer to being able to actually discuss the origins of the universe. We see now that there is an irreducible complexity to the universe as well, an absolute improbability, for instance, that all of the factors that go towards making a livable universe could have assembled themselves randomly. It's simply utterly mathematically impossible. As a matter of fact, now, those who are diehard materialists and who understand the argument, and incidentally, most of the materialists, what is materialism, incidentally? Somebody tell me before I use it again. Yes, matter is all there is, okay, that there is no spiritual universe, people don't have souls, that all there is that which we can see and touch and so on. The diehard materialist often does not actually know what state science, especially in physics and biology, is actually at. And many of his presumptions are based on kind of a mishmash of popular ideas and the science that he learned in public school or sometimes in a private school, the materialistic science, that is, that he learned in those places. And in many cases, that science is hopelessly out of date. It's teaching things that belong to paradigms that were disproven literally 40 or 50 years ago. The paradigms, however, are not changing in teaching because the teachers absolutely refuse to move on. They do this because they are neo-Darwinian fundamentalists. They are now teaching a religion as high priests, and they refuse to move with the data. So they will not change the paradigm to explain the data. So creation remains fixed in the way that it's taught to our children in schools, and often things are taught to them that have been proven to be absolutely false. For instance, many of you will have, if you grew up in the generation that I did, you will have seen Ernst Haeckel's or Haeckel's awful pictures of an embryo developing through a human embryo, going through the stages of being a fish, a frog, and so on. Those are all manufactured sleight of hand. They do not represent the actual development of a human embryo. A human embryo, for instance, never looks like a fish in the womb. And the places, for instance, where a human embryo is assembled are very different from the places where, say, a frog is assembled. The cells are taken from different regions and so on. There is no evolutionary process going on in the development of a human in the womb. They are distinct creatures that are assembled in a very distinct way as God constructed them to be assembled. In terms of the universe, we now know that, for instance, all of the physical characteristics of the universe that are so absolutely necessary for life, all of those laws that we take for granted because they're all around us. You know, we drop something on the floor, it falls. We never assume that it'll float suddenly into the air because the law of gravity is a fixed law. You can try to break that particular law, but you're still going to hit the ground. Those laws, though, are so finely balanced that if they were to be moved or adjusted even slightly in any other direction, life would be impossible within the universe. God has fine-tuned his universe, and even physicists are now looking at these laws and saying, yeah, the fine-tuning is absolutely improbable. In other words, it is absolutely mathematically impossible that this kind of tuning would have occurred randomly. Scientists who have come up against this and yet maintain a materialist point of view or worldview, therefore, are now forced to get into exceedingly ridiculous speculations like that of the multiverse. They assume, okay, if I can't have a probability of this fine-tuning occurring in a materialistically, utterly random chance universe, then what I'm going to do is simply make the number of universes infinite until it is actually possible. So I come up with this idea of multiverses. Ours is only one of many, in fact, an infinite number of parallel universes. And once I introduce that idea, it's like the monkeys typing on an infinite number of typewriters and coming up with Hamlet. Okay, I have an infinite number of multiverses, so therefore it is possible that one of them, only possible that one of them would be so fine-tuned as to have life in it. You get the idea? I just create extra universes that have anybody, you seen any of these extra universes, incidentally? But what we're doing is we're trying to create new myths to prop up a sagging fairy tale about where we came from. So I say all of that not to give you, you know, to say this is our teaching for the evening and move on, but rather to say this: do not be afraid to stand on what the Bible teaches about creation and the universe. The Bible is proving to be truer than the scientific paradigms that have fallen flat over the past few hundred years. And keep in mind that for centuries, scientists had no problem with the idea of there being a creator God and the things that they were observing. In fact, most of the people who founded the Royal Academy of Science were Puritans. Puritanism was considered one of the bases, and its presumptions about God were considered part of the bases for scientific observation. In fact, Christianity makes scientific observation possible. So don't get all upset about fossils and, you know, the supposedly old age of the universe and things like that, and get wrapped around the axle or retreat or become embarrassed or think that you have to, you know, hide your face in shame. Your position is actually far stronger than that of the materialist who presumes tons and tons of utterly impossible and ridiculous things. Amongst them, something that we'll discuss first of all, which is this idea that they state that this isn't true. Out of nothing, nothing comes. It's a basic truism, okay? Ex nihilo nihil fit. But yet the materialist says, out of nothing, something came. Or actually, more to the point, out of nothing, everything came. We know, however, that if there was at one time nothing, there would to this day still be nothing, okay? All right, well, let's go on to the Word of God more importantly and get away from all this logic and physics and stuff like that. We're going to be going over first Genesis 1 and 2, which will bring us up to the time of the fall. And then I want to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, which discusses the creation of the world, of the spiritual world, and of men, and of all creatures. So, starting with Genesis 1:1. Right. Can I have a volunteer to read through verse 19? Who feels like reading a lot today? Somebody with an NKJV. Okay, go ahead. So here we obviously have the account of God's making the earth. And in this section we've had, first he begins with nothing. There's only God. And then in the midst of that nothing, God creates something. The heavens and the earth. He creates this from nothing, and we'll see that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this means that he did not use pre-existing matter. He did not take, say, clay that had no form, that was already in existence or eternally in existence, and then shape it. We'll talk more about the implications of that, but that rather he brought everything into existence out of nothing. But before this time, what was God doing? Augustine had a funny answer to that. He said, creating hell for people who ask questions like, what was God doing before the creation? But in the end, yeah, that's about all we can say. That before that, we know certain things about God from this already. He is triune. We see God speaking of himself in the plural constantly. And we see the Spirit of God hovering over the water. So we'll see that all three members of the Godhead are involved in the creation. All right, let's go on then. I will start from verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now this marks, obviously, just to note this, a transition in creation. He's created the birds, he's created the animals, he's created the fish of the sea. But now he's creating man, and man alone is going to be created in the image of God. And we'll see some of the differences that set man apart from the rest of the creatures. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So there's also a hierarchy here. Who's at the top? In the created order, that is. Man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Man is created on the sixth day, and this is the end of creation. What is God's... Well, actually, there is one more act of creation that that has to occur, but specifically this is the end of this portion of creation. What is it that God says of everything that he's created? It's very good. Okay, it's not sort of good. It's good and bad. It's very good. The earth is in an unfallen state. Death has not entered into the creation yet. And everything is very good. Now, this will become very important. I'm going to actually shoot ahead slightly. One of the things that I want to discuss is not only the creation of all things visible, but as the Westminster Confession is going to put it, all things invisible. That includes the spiritual world, and specifically it's going to refer to angels. This becomes very important when it comes to the question, when did the fall of the angels occur? We know the angels fell with Satan. That's very clear from the text of Scripture. But the question has often occurred, when did it occur? Some people say, well, the fall of the angels, Lucifer's fall, occurred before the earth was actually formed, before the first day. Now, that would have made it impossible for the Lord to truthfully say, looking at all that he had created, it was good. Because by that time, the fall had already crept in, at least through the devil. So I am of the opinion that the fall of the devil occurred on the sixth day or sometime thereafter. But we'll talk more about that in a little while. Okay, thus the heavens and earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, did he absolutely need to create in 6 days? Could he have done it all at once? But could he have done it quicker than we can blink an eye? Absolutely. We could have had instantaneous creation. But he chose not to. And the reason that he chose not to was to set for us an unending cycle of 6 days of work and one day of rest that were to go on forever. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that 1 and 2 are telling us essentially the same story. Chapter 2 is telling us the story of what happened on the sixth day. It's focusing in specifically on the creation of man. This is how God created man, and not just this is how God created man, but this is how God created the man and the woman as well, because we read in the first chapter, God created man and woman, male and female, he created them in his own image. And this is fleshing out what happened when he created them. And then, of course, it'll move on to why everything went wrong, how the fall occurred. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What did God give man at that point in time? He gave him a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So this is actually doing something. It's giving us a geographical location for the garden, not a specific one, but an approximate one. It's putting it in the Fertile Crescent, probably in the midst of horrors, modern-day Iraq, believe it or not. One of the reasons, obviously, this is being done is so it's not a once-upon-a-time story. God is emphasizing this actually occurred in the same world that you inhabit. It isn't a, here's a tall tale of the elders that happened before the, you know, in the immaterial time. It's not placing it in the middle of Middle Earth. We don't get introduced to elves and dwarves and hobbits in a few chapters and so on. The Lord wants us to understand this is the beginning of the same world that you are living in. Now, the garden, obviously, is no longer accessible, and not merely because, obviously, there was a seraphim initially placed, sort of cherubim. I think it was actually a cherubim placed with a flaming sword to stop the man and the woman from re-entering into it. The time of the garden has passed. Paradise is over. We will never find the Garden of Eden in this fallen world again. However, the perfection of Eden on earth will someday be restored, and even better than it was here, because, of course, in this state, the world was created subject to the fall. It was created mutable. Okay? At this point, it's perfect. There are no imperfections in the world as it is created. There's not even death. But it was created in such a state that it could change. And unfortunately, because of man, it does change. Yeah. So, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now here we have the covenant of works. God has placed man in the garden, and he has given him a commandment. He is in a probationary state. He says to him, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely what? Die. But what's the flip side of that? If you don't, you will live. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib from which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, why would he have done it this way? He could have created Adam and Eve at exactly the same time. Why did he do it this way? Marriage, yeah, because marriage is going to be so absolutely fundamental to the Christian world. And yes, Andrew, to indicate headship. But marriage is, of course, going to be the paradigm that God uses to explain our relationship to him. And I don't just mean in Ephesians 5, although that's probably the most succinct and beautiful explanation of the believer's relationship to God as the bride. But most importantly, throughout the Old Testament as well, the church is going to be referred to and allegorically shown to be the bride of Christ. Okay? And so marriage is going to become absolutely foundational to our understanding of God's relationship to man. This is one of the reasons why it's so important not to mess with this institution, you understand? Because it's absolutely fundamental, not only to society, to human relations, but also to our understanding of our relationship to God. All right, so moving on. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So she was taken out of his side. And you have in marriage a reunion, that flesh, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Marriage becomes the most close communion that that people can have in this life. But even that isn't as close as the communion that we will have in heaven. Marriage gives way to the perfect communion that can exist only there. All right, let's now look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4 of creation. Having read those various things about the way God created the world. Somebody go ahead and read section 1. Who would like to? So just a very succinct summary of what we've already read, right, in Genesis 1 and 2. One of the reasons why confessions are such handy documents is because it took us, what, 20 minutes to read Genesis 1 and 2? I mean, albeit with commentary, we could have probably knocked out 10. It would have taken us 10 minutes, but it took you less than 30 seconds to read a summary of all of the things that we contained in that paragraph. Admittedly, it's not quite as beautiful and not quite as explanatory as what we read in Genesis 1 and 2, but it is nonetheless a good summary. One of the reasons why creeds and confessions are so very useful to the church. All right, if you'll take a look at your other sheet then, let's talk about what we've already gone over. Now, there are three theories regarding the origin of all matter. All right? The first is the materialistic explanation for the origin of everything that we see. That is, that which asserts that matter is the one eternal self-existent substance from which all else proceeds. In other words, there is matter now because there has always been matter. This is ridiculous. It not only denies, obviously, what we read in the Word of God, but the idea of perpetually existing matter simply does not accord with what physics tells us, much less what the Bible tells us. So the explanation of materialism is incorrect. Now, the Greeks thought that this was possible, that it was possible to have a world of matter that had always existed, but we've since learned that that is not possible. All right. That which regards it as an emanation from God. Now, this is also very popular. The Neoplatonists regarded the universe as an emanation from God. And unfortunately, that infiltrated a lot of different Christian societies, created weird combinations of Christianity and Greek thought, like the Manichaean system that Augustine was befuddled or bamboozled by for a little while. Also, a lot of pantheistic systems view the universe as part of God. And so we need to remember that there are a lot of Eastern people who regard the universe as God and vice versa. That which maintains that matter is itself eternal, but has been acted upon by God, who has used its substance in the construction of all things, thus giving to them form and life. This is the idea that God is the great architect of the universe, but that he was using pre-existing materials in the same way that a carpenter does not create the trees and the wood that he uses in order to fashion a house. So God took this pre-existing material, say people who believe this, and fashioned the universe out of it. We would say that is not true. Now, I hate to say this, but this is the view of a lot of people who have held to some form of evolutionary theism. They basically say that God tinkers with the material of the universe, that he is directing the courses. Darwin is appalled by this idea because, of course, his idea was natural selection was the blind chance that had produced all life. But in any event, many Christian theists have tried to hold to some form of that theory. And then finally, that which accords with the scripture teaching that the universe has been made absolutely out of nothing by the active exercise of the will and power of God. It is the duty of theology to examine each of these theories and to set forth the reasons for believing that matter is neither self-existent and independently eternal, nor an emanation from God, nor mere material used by him, but has been created out of nothing. Now, as I said before, matter is not self-existent, can create nothing ex nihilo, that is out of nothing, and we know that from nothing, nothing comes. Does anybody have any problems with this idea? From nothing, nothing comes. If at one point in time you have a jar full of nothing, what will you have 10 million years later? A jar full of nothing. Okay. You probably won't have a jar. Thank you. If you have somehow the ability to create a jar that would last 10 million years containing nothing. All right. Therefore, if there wasn't nothing at some time, there would still be nothing. All right. Only God, who is himself self-existent and uncreated, can create from nothing. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, he created all things of nothing. So, who did the creating? Well, it was God, obviously, is the answer that the Bible gives us. Can we figure out that it was God who created the universe by mere observation? Yes, Romans 1:18 through 32 tells us that, yes, we can figure out that God all nature sings thy glory, as the hymn puts it. And that's very true. Can we figure out the Trinity, though, from observing nature? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do you think? Everybody's kind of on the fence on this one. No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then, of course, we read, let us, always plural, make man in our image. Okay, so God, the three persons of the Trinity, are speaking to themselves. God is not referring to himself in the singular or not. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Who's that referring to? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, of course, logos in that section is Jesus Christ. So all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. But Paul later tells us who was the particular creator of all things. Christ. Christ was. Why? Why did this happen? The Bible teaches us clearly that God created the world for the manifestation of his glory. Naturally, the revelation of the glory of God is not intended as an empty show to be admired by the creature, but also aims at promoting their welfare and attuning their hearts to the praise of the Creator. God created all things for his glory. And we were made to do what? To glorify and enjoy him forever. Now, does this work to our benefit as well? Yes. In fact, if we do glorify and enjoy the Lord forever, this will be the best end for us. If we fail to glorify and enjoy the Lord forever, will this work to our benefit? No, quite the opposite, as a matter of fact. So, obviously, creation is the stage in which the Lord is glorified, but at the same time, it's also the stage in which his work of redemption is being worked out, so that at the end of God's purposes in creating, man will know God better than he did at the beginning. Now, we would say, how is that possible if we knew God perfectly in the garden? We walked with him in the coolness of the day. How can we know God better at the end of redemption than at the beginning? How did Adam know God? He knew him as his, starts with a C, creator. He knew him as his creator. How do you and I, who are Christians, know Christ? As our redeemer, right? And therefore, because we know Jesus as our redeemer, we know God as our Father, particularly. So we know him as Savior, we know him as Redeemer, we know him as brother and friend, to use the hymnist's language. We know God more deeply because we have been united to him in Christ than Adam knew him. And because we know him, once we've been saved, can we ever fall from that state of salvation? No. So we know him immutably. We know him in a way that we will never lose. And we have a familial relationship. We are now the what of God? The sons of God, and not just by descent, right? We are now the sons of God because we have become sons of God and co-heirs with Christ. So Christians know God better than Adam knew God. Now, that's hard to understand, but when you think about it theologically, it's very clear that that's the case. So God's creation is the stage of redemption in which that process of creating a group, a nation called out of all the nations, composed of the elect, is being made and set aside for God's purposes. All right. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him, says Isaiah 43:7. When God created the universe at the beginning of all temporal things, before that, we have only a timeless eternity. Time literally did not exist till the creation. So it is pointless to speak of time prior to creation. Before creation, there was just God, and there was always God. In some ways, we can't even use the word always, because that implies time, doesn't it? Before creation, there was just God. All right, how long did it take God to create? 6 days. And so we see that idea of the days of creation being set out day by day with what? How does he mark it? The morning and the evening. Okay. Evening and morning. Now, a lot of people get wrapped around the axle at this point, many of them because they are trying to create space for billions and billions of years prior to the coming of man. And so they're confronted with these 6 days. So they try to make the days into longer periods of time possibly lasting for billions of years, and try to explain the creation that way. We'll talk about why that isn't possible. Now, specifically the word that's being used, yom, is a Hebrew word, and it means literally day. How long does a day last for? 24 hours. Okay. Consists of a light period that we call, and a dark period that we call, and we call dark, yeah, so day and night. What's happening during that day and night process? What's the earth doing? Going around the sun, right? Not the sun going around the earth. Okay, we're clear on that. Okay, so sunrise, sunset, and so on is the earth going around the sun. A lot of people have a problem, though, because is the sun created on the first day? No. The sun is not created on the first day. Okay, sun and moon not created on the first day. But what is the first thing that God says? Let there be light. Okay, I want to deal with this because I don't want any of you ever to be hung up on this one, like some people in the PCA disturbingly are. The idea is that God creates light. At the end of the time of redemption and so on, when Jesus returns and the heavens and the earth are one again, will there be the sun and the moon anymore? No. Why? God is the light of the place. Okay, you won't even have night anymore. The idea that the sun is required, okay, in order for there to be a day is a materialist assumption. All right. Actually, what's necessary for there to be a day, for there to be delineations of 24-hour periods of time, is a creator. That's what's necessary. The sun and the moon, I want you to think of them simply as clocks. It's a timekeeper. It's a device that is used. Obviously, there are many more uses of the sun, but it's a clock that allows us to mark the passage of time. All right. Now, does time pass whether or not you have a watch on? May not seem like it. It may move more slowly when you have the watch on, for instance, but nonetheless, time is still passing. And so God did not need the sun in order to delineate 24-hour periods of time. He divided the day and the night into 24 hours, one equaling one day, without the use of the sun. The sun is merely the convenient device that God used to mark those periods for us. All right, so 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's the time of creation, 6 literal days. And one of the things that we're going to see as we read through Exodus 20 is that God is using those 6 day, the work of creation, as the cycle that he sets all of us to. So 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so that cycle is incredibly important. He set it for us. Now, if each of the days was an indeterminate period of time, possibly lasting billions of years, would that really have established the cycle for us? How long should I rest for? Well, approximately 12 billion years. And then you can get back to work. I mean, that's a ridiculous idea. The Lord set the cycle in place. All right, and these are 9 arguments given to us from Birkhoff why the word yom refers to an ordinary day, a period of 24 hours, and not a period of time of indeterminate or long length. First, the basic meaning of the word yom denotes a natural day. It is one of the rules of exegesis to take the primary meaning of the word unless the context demands otherwise. And in this case, the context does not demand otherwise at all. Secondly, the expression, and there was evening and there was morning, used of each of the creation days, seems clearly to point to literal days. Okay, that's the analogy. You understand morning and evening, right? Okay. The fourth commandment, Exodus 29 through 11, which we just read, bases the commandment to labor 6 days and rest one on the fact that God has done the same. The word yom is used in reference both to God's activity and man's activity. Exegetically, there is no reason to give this word a different meaning in this passage. Fourth, the Sabbath of God's rest was a literal day. Some have maintained that the Sabbath rest of God is eternal, that he will never again create. If the Sabbath is eternal, then the other days would be eternal days. Fifth, the last 3 days are presumably three literal days, since the sun, moon, and stars have been set, the heavens, which gives the meaning for measuring the length of the days. Now, it is difficult to show how the first 3 days were measured. It is presumed that they would have been of the same length as the last three. On the theory of long periods, Adam would have been in paradise for a long time and should thus have produced a race while there on the sixth day. This is not the representation of Scripture. Seven, long periods would necessitate the distortion of the concept of the creative work of God. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The impression is that there were immediate results to his command. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. So what the record is giving us is that the Lord spoke, it happened, the Lord spoke, it happened, the Lord spoke, it happened, not that. And then millions of years passed, during which time gradually these things came to pass. Eight, the long periods of time would require death and decay to have been part of the creation before the advent of sin. The Genesis account does not introduce death until after the fall, and along with the fall came the cursing of nature as a consequence of man's sin. Now, this is very, very important. An old earth explanation of the universe naturally presumes death prior to the fall. You understand how that automatically, so that the Lord had to have looked at his creation, which would have included death, and said, this is good. Is death a good thing? No. Death is the consequence of what? Sin, always. So, and I've never met an old earth creationist who has been able to say that no, death did not occur prior to the fall. They've always had to presume it, especially because they want to explain the fossil record that way and so on. So they've always got things dying. Some people even have human death, those who believe that Adam was not the first man, for instance, prior to the fall. And there you've just got, you know, after a while, why are you bothering with the Bible at that point? Why don't you just, you know, create your own creation myth the way that the evolutionists have? Because you've so twisted the Bible out of its natural meaning that there doesn't seem to be any reason for it any longer. You just want to have the universe reflect your presumptions about the universe. So, moving on. Nine, long periods would present a strange view of God's work. For on the basis of the biblical records, the earth and man are to be dated on the order of 6 or even 10,000 to 15,000 years in age. Also, on the basis of the word, it would appear that the end of the world is not too far distant. If this is the case, and the theory of billions of years occurring before the creation of man were true, then the Lord, in that case, builds a foundation thousands of feet deep in order to build a very little house on the top of it, one story high. In other words, and this should be easy to see, it makes the history of time like this. Here's the initial creation, okay? And here's the return of Christ. And here's man, okay? This is the history of redemption down here. Kind of a ridiculous timeline, don't you agree? You know? And it also means that creation was longer than the history of redemption. I mean, the Bible, the way the Bible represents creation is like this. It becomes this. This is the process of creation, and this, time-wise, is the process of redemption down here. It unbalances the Bible. But there's no way that the old earth creationist can deny that. So unless he thinks that Jesus Christ isn't going to return for a few billion years, which I hope is not the case. In any event. All right, so everybody understand. Do we have questions about the creation of the material universe before we get down specifically to the creation of man? Oh, you probably taught the gap theory. That would be my guess. What would you say, the gap theory, the idea that the Earth was created, then it fell into a state of chaos, and then it was restored, and the fall of the angels occurred before that? There was a theory that attempted to explain the fall of the angels as occurring before the idea is that verse 1 is a freestanding, I hate teaching theories that I don't believe for a second, but here it is. First verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that's the story of creation. Everything was created. But then it fell, okay? The devil fights against God. You have war in the heavens. Lucifer falls, and the earth becomes without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God recreates. He puts everything back together again in verse 3 onwards. I don't believe that's the right way to read the text. I believe it's a free flow that occurs from 1 all the way through to chapter 2. Chapter 2 then moves to a rehearsal of the events that have occurred in chapter 1, fleshing out, more importantly, the creation of man. Well, all right, so any other questions about the creation and so on? No? Okay, we're moving on. Now, the original pair of humans were named Adam and Eve, okay? Man and woman, Ish and Ishai. It makes, she shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken from man, Ish. In the Hebrew, it works a lot better. Adam also means man. So Adam fits very well, obviously. They were created. They did not evolve. Now, there are theological problems that immediately come in with the idea of human evolution. We've discussed several of these, so I'm going to try to move through them as quickly as possible. First, if man evolved, we don't have original sin. Okay? You understand that? In fact, the garden narrative simply falls out. If man evolved, okay, if we went through Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, and so on, then you can't have a particular garden. Now, we do have many evolutionists within the Christian camp, men like one of my ex-teachers, believe it or not, at Westminster Theological Seminary, Trimper Longman, who now views Adam, he probably always viewed Adam, but was very quiet about it, as an allegory. Kind of a way of speaking about what happened to humankind, but he definitely believes in evolution, so Cro-Magnons, Neanderthals, and so on, and then finally you get to man, but there wasn't a special man by the name of Adam, there was no actual garden, and so on, it was just God's way of speaking to us, and he calls, of course, the garden an ancient Near Eastern creation myth. This man teaches in a Christian theological seminary, but in any event, and it's probably not random, that many of my friends who went in as believers came out of his class as non-believers. So, anyway, very, very sad. And that's one of the reasons, if I can rabbit trail for a second, we need church discipline. If you've ever been in a theological seminary and you've seen what the teaching of heresy does to the faith of young students, you would understand you need church discipline. You need to boot heretics as far as you can from the teaching institution. All right, before I get into real trouble, yes, yeah, who came in to become pastors and ended up, by the time they had finished learning from the Old Testament and the New Testament department, no longer believing that the Bible was the Word of God and essentially abandoning the Christian faith for all intents and purposes. Some did. That is the even worse thing. So, because his desire was to take fundamentalists, to take Reformed believers and produce post-conservatives, people who, that was their actual, the word they used, post-conservative pastors who would spread an intelligent faith. They just reinvented liberalism. They didn't even realize it. By that I mean theological liberalism, obviously. All right, moving on to the Imago Dei. If man evolved, okay, if we all started out from, these are concepts so simple that children can understand them. If we all started out from cells that somehow assembled themselves before DNA, and then we moved through a long line down to us, we weren't created in the image of God. All right? You were created in the image of blob, not God. All right? And that is clearly not the teaching of the Bible. And there's nothing special about you. If you are essentially just a grown-up germ, there ain't no reason why we shouldn't kill you. Okay? Not really. Did we kill thousands of germs every day without even thinking about it? Yeah. So why would it? Yeah, no, but honestly, that unfortunately is the way that many genocides have been framed. It's no different than spraying the Lysol. We're just sanitizing, you know. And unfortunately, what's happened in our understanding is that rather than us having dominion over the earth, ruling over it and so on, the earth rules over us on this situation. If we're just another one of the blobs, then we need to remember that we're no more special than any of the other species, and that to think of ourselves as more special is speciesism. And this is very bad, and it needs to be. So, in any event, also, evolution presupposes billions of years of death prior to, or at least millions, sorry, of years of death prior to the coming of man. Because the evolutions tell us that life has only been on the earth for millions of years. Interestingly enough, then the mathematicians jump in and say, you don't want to say millions. And they say, why don't we want to say millions? And they say, it's statistically impossible for people to have developed in that period of time if it's all natural selection and so on. And they go, yeah, but you've only got this many fossils to account for. And they go, then you got a problem. And then they say, we'll come back to you. And they come up with increasingly crazy theories, like the wonderful monster theory of Stephen Jay Gould, which is that lizard lays an egg and a bird pops out. I mean, literally, that is the way things are going. Moving on. Inerrancy. If we assume evolution, the Bible is not inerrant. There's no way to get around it. Okay? You've either got an inerrant Bible or you've got evolution. You can't have both. So, moving on. That's an interesting question. It's a sub. I'm obviously trying to stay away from sub themes simply because they take too long to discuss. The naming of the animals was something that would have taken a long, long, long time. Okay? So, after day six and the initial creation week, the amount of time that occurred between the end of the creation week and the fall was not actually specified in Scripture. I would say it would take months, probably, to do. And, you know, the Lord realizes that Adam needs a helper, that, you know, dogs may be man's best friend, but they are not a helper which is appropriate to him, suitable. Right. Well, you didn't have a child. So, weeks or so on. But somewhere between the end of the creation week and the fall, we also had the fall of the angels under Lucifer. So, and then he's introduced into the garden at the end of the fall period. Man is created in the image of God. What does this mean? Let's unpack creation in the image of God. We'll talk more about this next week. I just want to set some basic ideas on the table. The first is that man has two parts. First, there was a material part to him. That he was created, what, from the dust of the earth. Okay, so we are matter in part. But then God does what? He breathes into his nostrils and he gives him something that no animal has, which is the eternal spark, a soul that will go on forever. All right, so it's an eternal soul. Now, the interesting thing, though, is at this point in time, both of these, okay, are eternal, right? It is at this point. It's not before the fall. Before the fall, yes, okay. Both the matter that made up his body and his soul at this point were eternal. Okay, they were not designed to, they were not intended to be separated. Okay, death is what separates the body and the soul. So at this point, though, all right, man we see as the dichotomy. Okay, two parts. That's what it means. Body and soul. That's what makes up a person. All right. Now, when Jesus becomes incarnate, he has to take to himself a human body and a reasonable soul in order to become a person. Okay, so both of these things have to be present in Christ. That's what makes you up. And these two were never intended to be separated. We'll talk a little about some of the philosophies that presuppose that these two have to be separated. The Greeks, for instance, with their dualism, matter and spirit, they consider spirit to be very good and matter to be very bad. And so the body becomes the prison house of the soul because they consider the soul to be pre-existent. Were your souls pre-existent, incidentally? Were they existing somewhere in a rarefied area, kind of floating around, and then suddenly they got grabbed and forced into your bodies when you were conceived? No. Your soul was created at the same time as your body. Okay, so the soul, the human soul, is created at conception. That's what the Bible talks about, but we'll talk about this. In the Greek idea, obviously, the soul at one time, and this is, Plato is amazing in his idea of things. At one time, Plato presupposed that, human beings existed in the realm of the ideal, the perfect, ideas and so on. And at that time, we knew everything. But then our souls became entrapped within our bodies. And the process of learning is actually just remembering the things that we once knew before we were trapped in the body. So the thing that we are working towards, that we need so desperately, is to be freed from the prison house of the body. Now, do you understand why the Greeks would have laughed Paul to scorn when he talked about the resurrection? Because he was presuming that these two were supposed to never be separated. And that was the objective of redemption, to bring the two back together again. So, anyway, we're running out of time, and I do want to leave time for final questions. But we'll talk more about the soul. We'll talk more about dichotomy. Then we'll go on to talk about something that in creation doesn't get much time, and I do want to spend some time discussing it, which is the creation of the angels, what it is that angels do, demons, and, of course, the devil, so and why he didn't make you do it. Anyway, if you want to read your sheet in the intervening time, that would probably be helpful to the discussion next week. All right, any final questions, queries, anything? There's a lot of groups like ICR, Institute for Creation Research, and other groups that attempt to actually unpack everything that Genesis 1 and 2 tells us and to create kind of a scientific textbook. They'll talk in greater detail about the water that was above the... And they try to create kind of a science manual out of it. I tend to shy away from that, because while I do believe that the Bible is teaching us true science, I don't believe that God meant it to be an exhaustive explanation of why people didn't get melanoma prior to, you know, the fall and so on. And I think we can carry that a little too far in the opposite direction. What I'm trying to tell you is, I don't know, Julian, I don't want you to go back and say, my pastor said this, it's all a bunch of bunk. You guys don't know what you're talking about and so on. I would say that they're going a little further with the text than I feel comfortable with. And I'll just, if you know what I mean? They're, I think, drawing things out of the Bible that are mostly supposition or speculation. And then they're saying, this is a fact. That would be the way I would look at it. Okay?